Welcome back once more to the series that I have titled In Christ, the Basics. My name is Mallory Patrick, and you are listening to the ninth session in this series, and I am titling this series In Christ, Old Testament Types. We are looking at, we're going to shift a little bit here. We have been looking almost exclusively in the Pauline epistles and a little bit in John to discuss what it means to be in Christ, and I realize that could cause some problem with some people, because if something is true and if the Lord really wants us to know something, then it should be throughout the entire Bible from cover to cover, and I completely agree with you. So one of the reasons we've spent so much time in other passages of Scripture is because those Scriptures lay out so clearly for us what it means to be in Christ, in meaning that that term is used explicitly and repeatedly in all the passages that we have explored up to this point. But what I want to do now for this session, and just this one session, is to take a look at a couple of examples in well-known Old Testament Bible stories that illustrate for us what it means to be in Christ. And the reason I want to do that is to help you to see that being in Christ is not just a Pauline idea, that Paul was the only one who ascribed to it, but this was actually in God's heart all along. This way of relating was in God's heart all along, and that he demonstrated it throughout the entire Bible. And this is to, you know, further reinforce what it is that I am setting forth, which is being in Christ is not an obscure doctrine that we've extrapolated out of a few obscure scripture verses and tried to make something big out of it. This is really something very fundamental to our relationship with the Lord, and it is actually all in all in our relationship with the Lord. To be in Christ is everything, that we have no relationship with the Lord apart from the fact that we are in Christ. And so I do want to show you some other passages of Scripture that declare this very thing. To do this, we could, you know, do another 20, 30 sessions on simply Old Testament passages alone that are types of being in Christ. And I don't want to do that because this really is a basic groundbreaking class on the subject. And also, it's good to leave some things for you to search out, because if someone tells you everything that's there, then there's nothing for you to learn on your own. So it's good to just, you know, dip our toes in the water here, and then you can pursue the Lord in this avenue to whatever degree that you like. And it's not enough for us to hear what someone else has to say about the Lord. It's very important for the Holy Spirit to have a chance to speak to each of us as individual believers and to lead us in the Scriptures, and to discover things for yourself will be so much more valuable than people telling them to you. So in the interest of time, in combination with the fact that you, the believer, are responsible for searching the Scriptures on your own, simply means that in this one half-hour session, we will discuss two different types in the Old Testament, and that will give you a little taste of how the Old Testament portrays being in Christ, and then we will move on to conclude our series after that. So let's begin now with Genesis. Why don't you turn to Genesis, to chapter 7, for those of you who are following in your Bibles, and we are going to take a look at the story of Noah and the Ark. And again, I just do want to reiterate that it's very important for us as believers to search these things out on our own. It is not wise to draw all of our knowledge of the Lord from what other people say about him. It is preferable that each of us take it upon ourselves, take the responsibility on ourselves to know Jesus face to face. And the purpose of the teacher and the preacher is to bring you to Christ yourself and whet your appetite, but it's up to the believer to eat. So I would encourage you to take this study as far as your heart desires and just begin to dig in for yourself. And of course, I believe there's a place for teachers and preachers and anyone who expounds on the Word of God, but I really feel like it's something that has been lost on the church world, that each of us is to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, not just those who teach or have a gifting in a certain way for the body, but everyone in the body of Christ should have a very intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Holy Spirit can take any book of the Bible and break it open for the believer to see Christ. So instead of relying on me to give you what the Scripture means, use it as a springboard and you begin to ask the Lord yourself, Lord, I want to see you in that way. Or if not that way, I want to see you for myself. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Because really, if I'm telling you what's in the Scriptures or anyone else, you're hearing it. It's up to you to see it. And to see it, you must be hearing or, you know, responding directly to the Holy Spirit and Him have an avenue right into your heart directly and not to tell you through another person. So I would encourage you to just let these things be seeds for you that can bring forth fruit at a later time and not the end all for you. Okay, you should be at Genesis chapter 7 by now. Let's read for a little while, starting in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the very same day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and every fowl after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bore up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living thing was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Okay, so this is a familiar story to all of us. We are told this story from our youngest days in the nursery up through all of our adult lives, and we're very familiar with it. But have you ever thought about it in this sense? Okay, we've been talking about being in Christ. This is becoming a familiar familiar thought to you. Hopefully it's becoming a familiar reality to you in your heart, which is even more important than being a familiar thought. But we have a situation on the earth where this earth is so messed up, the people are so corrupt, and flesh is so out of control that the Lord rejects the entire human race on the face of the earth, except the one man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, okay? And so the Lord decides to destroy the entire human race, all flesh, with a flood. And everything died that was not in the ark. Okay, it says in verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. Okay, so the Lord executed judgment on the earth, and everybody who was on the earth was put to death. It was just brought, life was brought to a screeching halt. All civilization was over. All of the ecosystems were over. Every part of the flesh that lived on dry land was brought to a violent and abrupt end. All right, the only exception to death in this whole picture was the ark, okay? Whoever was found inside the ark lived. Whatever was outside of the ark and got caught in the flood died, all right? And here we have a picture of what it means to be in Christ. Outside of Christ, all flesh is brought to a violent and abrupt end at the cross. But those who are in Christ pass through that judgment and actually rise up on the waters because they're hidden safely away in a judgment-resistant vessel. Does that make any sense? Or should I say condemnation-resistant vessel? The ark. And in much the same way, when all of Adam was put to death, while it is true that we were in Adam and therefore put to death, those of us who have believed into Christ partake not just of Adam's death, we partake of the death of Christ, and therefore are raised up in him as well, And so what happened to Jesus happened to us. And it's not because we didn't deserve judgment that we aren't judged. It's because we are found in Christ. Okay, we are hidden in Christ. We don't see us because all we see is Christ. We don't put ourselves forward because if I approach the Lord on my own, standing in my own person, I, Mallory Patrick, approach the Lord, then I am under the sentence of death, okay? But if I approach the Lord hidden in Christ, so the only person the Father sees is Christ, then I'm completely accepted. There is no judgment that's wrought on the Son, or should I say condemnation, because He is what pleases the Father. So everything that was in the ark lived, even so whoever is in Christ has eternal life. Let's see. Look at verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. You see, the judgment was on all the earth. Everything on the earth was under the sentence of death. But the ark was raised up far above the earth. And in the same way, the whole human race was under judgment. And the whole human race was condemned and put to death at the cross. Now, even though we still see people walking around on the earth today, we've all been judged in ourselves. You see, we've all been judged and condemned, worthy of death. And everything on the earth is condemned and worthy of death. But everyone who has been raised up in Christ is above that condemnation, is above that sentence of death, you see. And so it's a perfect picture, an incomplete picture, but a very good illustration of what one of our aspects of being in Christ. In Christ, we no longer participate in Adam's judgment and sentence of death. We now participate in Christ's favor. We now are participants in Christ's life and in His throne because we are in Him. Not because we've done anything right or wrong. We simply have found grace in the eyes of the Lord because we've been found in Christ. Let's look at verse 23. I have that marked down. Oh, yeah. So here, verse 23 just said that it shows the division between the two situations, one of death and one of life. Verse 23 says, and every living thing was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And this is what happened at the cross. Every aspect of flesh was destroyed at the cross. God did not spare any flesh. But look at the rest of the verse. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Okay? Jesus is our ark. In Christ has... it has nothing to do with how you have behaved. Your judgment doesn't come on you based on how you've behaved. Judgment comes upon you based on whether or not you stand in your individual flesh state or if you are hidden in Christ. If you are hidden in Christ, then you are raised up above the death sentence of the earth. Okay? Let's see. I have a couple verses pointed out to me in my notes in the next chapter. Let's see. Oh, yes. So here we have the family in the ark with all the animals. And the waters start to recede. Let's look at verse 8. So now we're in chapter 8, verse 8. And he, meaning Noah, sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Okay, so here we have a picture of us in Christ, okay, so Noah and his family being in the ark is like us being in Christ, and we're raised above the judgment of the earth, but that's not the only reason why we're in Christ, okay? We're not just in Christ so that we can escape judgment. Being in Christ and passing through the cross in the person of Christ not only takes us out of a condemned humanity and a dead humanity, it places us, it's our entryway into a whole new creation, and the person... Okay, the cross is our entryway, but the person who leads us through that is the Holy Spirit, okay? And the Holy Spirit is sent to those who are in Christ to direct them to the new creation. So here we have if you will, the face of the earth and all the flesh on it utterly destroyed. That's like the destruction of the old creation. And now we have a dove being sent out, and the dove comes back with an olive leaf one day to show that there was new life. There was a new creation, okay? But she still didn't have any place to put her foot. But then 7 days later, when Noah sent her out again, the dove never came back. And that's a sign of the Holy Spirit who leads us to the new creation. And the Holy Spirit isn't meant to live in the ark with us forever. It's meant to lead us into a whole new creation. And so the dove leaves to go to her natural habitat. The Holy Spirit leaves to go to his natural habitat, which is the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he's trying to lead us up into that. Now, in reality, in Christ, we're already there. But because we haven't seen it by revelation, we don't always function in that. So the Holy Spirit, while we're waiting for the waters to recede, you see, while we're waiting for the new creation to come forth in our understanding, we send that dove out. Send that dove out. Holy Spirit, show me the new creation. Holy Spirit, show me the new creation. And one day, she doesn't come back. And what that means, it's time for us to get out of the boat and go follow her into the new creation. And let's see. Then verse 21, we'll just close up this one example with this last verse. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, because Noah had offered an offering. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more living thing as I have done. And while historically speaking, it is accurate to say that the Lord was saying he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, there's nothing he could do about the evil in man's heart on that sense. Think of that in a type, that in Christ, all judgment that God has wanted to execute has been executed. When Jesus came up out of the grave, in him was a whole new creation. And in that creation, God is never going to execute judgment or condemnation or death ever again, because he doesn't need to, because everything in Christ pleases him continually. And so when we are raised up in the ark over the judgment of the world because we're in Christ, and we step out into that new creation, we have come into a land, we have come into a dwelling place where God never judges us again. Why? Because we're his favorites and he looks the other way when we do something wrong? No, because he sees us in Christ, in the new creation. Okay? He doesn't see us after our individual weaknesses and sins. He sees us in Christ. And I'm not saying that he doesn't deal with our sins, because I believe he does. And he does deal with us as individuals in the area of dealing with the things that we do that are wrong, but that's not what I'm talking about right now, okay? Our primary way of relating to the Lord is in the person of Christ. And if we are living in Christ, in the new creation, there is no disfavor there. Okay, everything in the new creation pleases the Father. And so we want to let the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ, and we want to let the Holy Spirit lead us to learning how to live in this new creation that will never experience judgment again. Okay, that's a whirlwind tour of Noah and the Ark. I want to give you one more example. That's all we'll have time for. I want to look at the example of David and Goliath and how that's a type of us being in Christ. And why don't you turn then over to 1 Samuel 17, and that's where we'll find our story. And I don't want to read the whole story because that's going to take too long, so we're just going to read little extracts of the story, just a different verse here and there that make our point, because I know that many of us who have been in the church for a long time are very familiar with it. Excuse me, my mouth is dry. Okay, so we have, all right, chapter 17 starts with the two camps of the Philistines and the Israelites camped on opposite mountains. There's a valley in the middle, and they're kind of at a standoff. So Goliath, the giant soldier on the enemy side of the battle, has a bright idea of offering a challenge. Now, no wonder he would have this bright idea. He's the biggest guy there. And, well, let's take a look at the challenge. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. So this is 1 Samuel 17, 8 and 9. It says, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we, meaning all the Philistines, will be your, all of the Israelites, servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Okay, so he's offering a challenge of single combat. And what he's saying is, one man will fight for the whole nation. Okay? So whatever happens to the representative warrior will be the outcome of the whole nation. So you have Goliath, the giant warrior champion for the Philistines. He's saying that if he wins the single combat, then all of the Philistines will be victors over all the Israelites. And if the soldier for Israel wins in single combat, then all of the Israelites will be victorious over all of the Philistines. Okay? This means that all of the Israelites would not have to fight hand-to-hand combat in order to win. One guy would fight, and one guy would win or lose. Okay, and then everybody, all of his countrymen, would participate in either his victory or his defeat. Let's see, let's go over to verse 48. And here we have David, who has taken the challenge, which is very interesting because Goliath was a great, big, mean, tough giant, and David's just a teenage boy. You'd think the odds would be in Goliath's favor, but the Lord had other ideas, of course, and there are reasons for that, but we're not going to get into that now. The point is that David was Israel's representative, and David was going to win or lose. And if David would lose, then all of Israel would lose. They wouldn't have to actually lose in hand-to-hand combat, in war, they wouldn't have to experience defeat. They would be defeated if David lost. Okay, so what this means is here you have a 17-year-old kid. He was probably not the most experienced soldier on the field, wouldn't you say? That there were probably battle-hardened men in Saul's army that would probably be better qualified for hand-to-hand combat. Okay, but just because they were more advanced in the art of war than David was, if David lost, those experienced soldiers lost too, because David was fighting on their behalf. You see, it's not about personal skill or ability. It's not about personal experience. Whatever happened to David was going to happen to all of Israel, okay? And they would simply participate in either his victory or defeat without having fought, without ever having either won or lost. They would experience victory or defeat. All right, let's start reading in verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took from there a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and slew him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath, unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines and plundered their camp. Okay, so this basically just says what I've been explaining to you. One man represented the entire nation of Israel. One man represented the entire enemy nation. Okay, whoever wins the victory for the whole nation. This is a corporate dealing. It's like being in Adam or being in Christ. Being in Adam is kind of like being in Goliath, the big strong guy who shouts challenges at the Lord's people a lot, and everyone's kind of afraid to tackle. David is a lot like Jesus. Now, if you are found in Goliath, you will experience his defeat, even though you never fought the battle. You may not have been present at the battle. The fact of the matter was, not all of the Philistine population was even present at the battle. There were plenty of men and women and children who stayed at home that never saw the battle between David and Goliath, and they were defeated too, even though they weren't even there, okay? On the other side of the war, you have David, this little 17-year-old kid. He represents Christ. If you are found in Christ, then his victory is your victory, even though you didn't fight the battle, okay? And all you have to do is execute the victory. Now, let's look at what that means. In verse 51, David chops off Goliath's head, okay? And the end of verse 21 says, "And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." See, they didn't fight the battle, but they were participating in Goliath's defeat. And they knew it, and they ran scared, okay? And what happened in verse 52? The men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines, and they chased the Philistines and then plundered their camp. And so they routed the Philistines. They didn't fight the battle, okay? David fought the battle. David won the victory, but they walked in the victory by pursuing the Philistines and plundering their camp. Okay, they experienced the spoils of victory without ever having won the battle. Okay, Jesus' victory over sin and death on the cross is our victory. Okay, we don't fight the battle over sin. We say that his victory over sin is our victory over sin without ever having had to experience a battle. We simply execute the results or the consequences of the victory in much the same way as Israel mowed down the rest of the Philistines. Okay, and I want to show you that I'm not just making this up. This is a very important little verse I found over here. Let's look now in chapter 18. Let's look at verse 6. Chapter 18, verse 6. "And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine..." Interesting, the slaughter of one Philistine, okay, just David killed one guy, "that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with timbrels, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women spoke to one another as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now think about this. Saul had been king for a while before David came on the scene, and we don't have time to go to all the passages now, but there was hard fighting in the days of Saul. There were lots of battles. He was fighting enemies on every side. He was motivated. He was a hard worker. He was going to defeat the enemies of Israel, and he was going to fight and fight and fight until they were gone. And it's true that he had killed his thousands. But here comes this young kid, David, on the scene, and he fights one battle. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even do that. He hits a giant with a rock. Okay, and then chops off his head. That's all he does. It's not even a battle, really. And the women say he slayed his tens of thousands. So Saul kills off his enemies one at a time. David killed all of his by just cutting off the head of the old man. Okay? You're not supposed to fight a battle with every single sin that you have. You're supposed to be in Christ. You're supposed to trust that when Jesus died, he died once for all. That every single sin was forgiven, that every single aspect of your old sin nature has been completely overcome, and you are supposed to simply execute it. You're not supposed to go in hand-to-hand combat with every single individual problem in your life. That's not living in Christ. That's living in you. But when you're in Christ, one battle was fought, and that's the only battle that you acknowledge. Okay? And you stand fast in that one finished battle and the victory that's yours because you're in Christ. Okay, we'll leave it at that. For further study, if you're interested in it, the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, talking about having to be in the house when the death angel passes over, that's another really good place of study about what it means to be in Christ. I could recommend that to anyone who is interested. Anywhere where it talks about in the historical books that Israel rose up as one man, that's talking about being in Christ. There are so many passages. We don't have time for all of that right now, but I would encourage you to dig in and see what you can find. And we're not going to go any more into Old Testament types because our last session next time is going to be a concluding session. But I think I've given you enough material to give you an idea that being in Christ is a pretty big deal, and this is how God deals with his people and how he relates to them. So stick with me for one more session, and we will finish out the topic of being in Christ. And I've really enjoyed this series and hope that it's been of help to you. I know that I've enjoyed researching some of these areas that I haven't been in for a while. And God bless you. I hope to be with you the next time around.